opinion. To Kill a Mockingbird and The Great Gatsby were invariably made most lists. And in 1953, a fellow by the name of Fulton Osler wrote a book titled The Greatest Book Ever Written. From 1953, it was advertised as the Old Testament reverently retold in a manner of the greatest story ever told. Now, one may dispute what is the greatest book ever written, but one cannot dispute the number one selling book in the world, which is always the Bible. It continues, amen, yeah. Recent stats say that so far, over 6 billion Bibles have been printed and sold, and every year there are 20 million Bibles sold in the United States. 100 million Bibles are sold or given away free every year, and 20 million of those are sold in the U.S. And with all the Bible apps we have, our Bible is still selling at a rate of 3 per second. Now, I personally agree with John Piper, who said the greatest book in the world is the Bible. In fact, he said this: the greatest book in the world is the Bible, the greatest letter in the book is Romans, and the greatest chapter in that letter is Romans chapter 8. And chapter 8, oh yeah, chapter 8 is where we find ourselves this morning in our ongoing series on the book of Romans. And you could argue that the greatest verse in the Bible is Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And we're going to look at how we should be more excited about that, or as excited. As we open chapter 8, Paul has finished his definition of the gospel. He spent the first 7 chapters with an explanation and defining the gospel, and he compares the gospel to religion or the law. And chapter 8 then begins to make a shift. Paul is going to begin asking for the next few chapters, how does faith in the gospel actually lead to change in real life? He's kind of been mentioning this before, but he's going to focus in on it now in the remaining chapters and really begin to shift the focus. Tim Keller writes, "The book of Romans is the most sustained explanation of the heart of the gospel and the most thrilling exploration of how that gospel goes to work in our lives." Paul, and in reality the Holy Spirit, does not want us to merely understand the gospel, but to love and to live the gospel. And I felt this, this is where the matter of the head, knowledge and will, is then dominated by the heart, from the heart that loves God and understands the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, this continual indwelling presence. As we become aware of this and begin to live it, we will find out later chapters and that we will not only live this, but press into the gospel for a mission and purpose in our lives. How is the gospel changing us? How is it impacting us? And there is a key theme in chapter 8 and the following chapters: freedom. Freedom to walk in truth and freedom to live in truth and live in God's redeeming love. Earlier on in this series, we looked at religion versus the gospel, and religion does not bring about freedom. Religion really produces a works mentality. And that works mentality will cause you to fall into either a performance trap or the pretending trap. The performance trap is thinking you have to maintain a certain standard. If you fail to meet that standard, you are not fully accepted. If you fail to meet the standard, then how will God ever bless you? Is it even possible to answer prayers if you haven't been good enough or done enough? And not only if you're not performing well enough, God will not only not bless you, he may even punish you. That's part of the performance trap. And if you're not performing enough, he may even allow bad things to come into your life. That's how far this can go. And this will only wear you out and exhaust you. And then we have the pretending trap. That's where you're always trying to act on the outside like you have everything together, even when you don't feel like it on the inside. And church folks are professionals at that. We have perfected this art of acting like everything's together when inside we're just falling apart. And if you really think about it, both the performance trap and the pretending trap is trying to meet what you think are other people's standards. Trying to meet what you think are other people's standards, and at times trying to think and meet what you think are God's standards. And Romans will help set us free from all that freedom. And when you understand what God is saying, you begin to walk in freedom. The gospel, Paul explains in Romans 8, frees you from both of these traps. And so then, once again, we'll look at Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We've often said, others have said for years, when you see a therefore, you need to look back and see what it's there for. That's an expression. But this therefore may be the granddaddy of them all. We'll actually see its brother again in chapter 12. It's incredible, but you remember how last time we were together looking at Romans in chapter 7, Paul lamented how much he still struggled with sin. And we could so relate to that. He said, the good that I want to do, I can't make myself do. Rather, I wind up doing the things that I hate doing. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Only Jesus is able. I'm kind of paraphrasing. But it's kind of where Paul makes Christianity real. We know that we don't have a license to sin, but it's a recognition that we all still struggle with sin. Why do we do the things we hate? In fact, we'll soon see that Paul gives us an even greater explanation of how Jesus then is the only answer and how he rescues us from this constant sinning. And he begins with the clue that we so often miss. He says, what I hate, I do. Tim Keller writes and says in Romans 7, Paul showed us that Christians still wrestle with remaining indwelling sin. He says, but what I hate, I do. But at the same time, Christians have experienced a revolution in consciousness, a real disgust over sin, and now an inability to find any lasting pleasure in it. But what I hate, I do. I think most of us can relate, I certainly can, that there were things that I had in my life prior to knowing Christ that I sinned, and it didn't really bother me. Maybe at times a little convicted, but most of the time you just bragged about what you did, and you helped other people do it. But you reach a place in Christianity that when you fall into sin, you hate it. It's like, why? Why do I do this? So if we're born again and still wrestle with sin, how much condemnation can we expect from that behavior when you're a Christian sinning? We find our answer in verse 8, no condemnation. Condemnation is a legal term, and it means a charge held against you. You owe debt, you owe payment. And for those in Christ, that debt no longer exists because that debt has been paid in full, no condemnation. Spurgeon said this here, it would be unjust for God to hold the believer responsible for sin because that would be requiring two payments for the same sin. I'm going to give you a great hypothetical illustration. Let's say my wife, Chris, goes to visit her sister in Colorado for a couple of weeks in the summer. And while she's gone, I set the AC, the air conditioner, at the temperature I really want it, around negative something. Like when my son Tyler and I have been taking a motorcycle trip or something, we go out of town, we share a hotel room, we both crank the AC down to where it starts to complain and you leave it there. No problem, you can learn how to put food, leftover food in the refrigerator, leave it on the table, you can thaw it out later in the day. So the bill comes, we left the air conditioning on the house, bill comes, and Chris pays it in full. She pays it in full, but then the electric company contacts me and said, you know, we expect you to pay this also since you're the one that kept the temperature so low. I said, no, that's not fair, it's not even legal. She paid the bill in full, and you have no claim on me. Jesus paid our bill in full. The enemy has no claim on us, and we have no condemnation in sin. Now, to be certain, my sin, your sin, in a sense brings condemnation. But if we are in Christ, we cannot be condemned because Jesus already paid the full condemnation. He was fully condemned for them. And for God to hold us accountable for any of it, we're requiring two payments for the same debt. Now, here's an important statement I want you to hear. The declaration of no condemnation applies to your past, present, and future sins. Many believe that Christians who confess sin and then live a good life are forgiven and at that moment are not condemned. However, should they sin, they're back under condemnation until they confess and repent again. Thus, in some denominations, you have a confessional where you go and confess your sins. And the belief demands that if a Christian man were to sin and the sin were big enough, he would come under condemnation and could be lost if he died in that state. See, that's how far you can take this condemnation thing. And if that were true, Christians would always be moving back and forth in and out of condemnation. And said, most of us wouldn't make it through a day with going in and out of condemnation or staying in condemnation. Scripture does not say this nor agree with it, not if you are in Christ. Now, here's something that will help. Listen up, pay attention. This will help you. I have a simple question. When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins have been committed yet? Simple question, simple answer. None. When Jesus died on the cross, you had not yet committed sins. He paid for all of our sins in advance. He knew they were coming. That means he's already atoned for sins you have yet to commit. Jesus' death wiped out not only the presence of existing condemnation, but he also wiped out the possibility of future condemnation. Doesn't give us a license to sin. We're going to work through that as we have, but it's a reality of where we live in our life and what happens as a believer when we do sin. That means that your behavior, good, bad, or indifferent, does not influence how much God loves you. Could damage and hurt your personal relationship at the time, but he never stops loving you. You can't perform any better. Did the guy make God love you anymore? You can't perform any different. You can't do anything different. It doesn't change how much he loves you. God made that decision, how much he loves you, long before everyone went to the cross for you. If you are in Christ, there is nothing you can do to impede or endanger God's love and acceptance of you. We are indeed called to become like Christ. That's our mission. We're indeed to grow and sanctify and not continue in sin, but we've got these issues. But don't confuse that desire and mission along with your progress in it and of it with how much God loves you, accepts you, and approves of you. God's love for you is not determined by the degree like you are like Christ. His love determined by how much you are in Christ. I'll say that again in case you didn't quite catch it. God's love for you is not determined by the degree you are like Christ. Hopefully we're becoming more like Christ. His degree, how much he loves you, is not determined by how much you are like Christ. His degree, how much he loves you, is how much you are in Christ. And you are always in Christ 100% when you got saved. You and I do not have to perform to be loved and accepted. We don't have to pretend to be anything else in front of other people as well. We can be who we really are, because in reality, we stand before God every day in who we really are. So, looking a little further then, in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation because there was a new law that overrules the law of the Old Testament. Up until now, Paul has talked a lot about the Old Testament law. But look at that incredible law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has done what? Set you free from the law of sin and death. That freedom is an incredible verse, an incredible explanation and understanding the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's talked a lot about the Old Testament law. We understand it's religion. And while he's using the word law here, in a sense, it's a biblical law that Jesus has set you free, the Spirit of life. But don't confuse it with his past word. Keep it in context, thinking it's more like a principle. The new principle, the new understanding, is the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Under the Old Testament law, man did not have the Holy Spirit within him, except for maybe a few individuals in specific instances. But now, everything has changed. Scripture's made it plain and simple. We were never able to keep the law. The law was there to reveal our sin. We've seen that many times in this series. Now, with the Holy Spirit living in us, residing with us, we are able to live in righteous behavior. Those two verses connected tell us not only does Scripture tell us we can overcome sin, but we can literally see and experience the power of the Holy Spirit living within us to overcome sin. You know, we just celebrated really Good Friday and Easter. And in truth, both days are equally important. We don't always treat it that way. But Good Friday recognizes Jesus' death. And his death is where he paid your penalty for sin and releases you from the condemnation of death and sin. His resurrection enables the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within you and releases the power of sin over you. Both days are important equally, and both are linked together. Now, Paul, in the following verses, goes on even further. Verse 8, 3 and following. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. You should shout hallelujah. Hallelujah, amen. God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sin. Philip Comfort writes this, in order to save us, it was necessary for Christ to become like us. He mentions Hebrews 2 and 4. Become like us, yet remain sinless. He says Paul's belief in the sinlessness of Christ is confirmed and affirmed in 2 Corinthians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. Christ had to become like us, but remain sinless. And Jesus did what the law could not do. And don't miss the latter part of that verse. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice, friends. We just looked at it, but don't overlook it. Other translations say God condemned sin in the flesh, thereby overcoming sin's power in the life of the believer. Keller says this, verse 4 tells that everything Christ did for us, his incarnation, sending his son in the likeness of sinful man, his death and his resurrection, was all in order. The whole purpose was that we might live a holy life. That's an amazing point. The whole purpose that Jesus came was to save us and cleanse us and, yes, be with him in eternity, but to live a life now. And so he's always calling us to this holiness. He's always recognizing it, while at the same time understanding we're going to sin. But we don't have to act like we're never going to meet his acceptance. We're never going to get this together. There is no condemnation. We are set free. And furthermore, because we're set free, sin doesn't have its control over us like it used to. Now we have a greater choice in it. So 8:4, he says, he did this so that the just requirement of law would be fully satisfied in us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. This is where the rubber meets the road. All that Jesus did, all that he accomplished in our lives, including enabling the Holy Spirit to live within us, we still have a choice in how we behave. The good news, the incredibly good news, is that now we are not going there alone. We can make the choice to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. To follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. What the law could not do, Jesus did. What we could not do, we now can by the power and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. See, the law requires obedience out of performance. We looked at the performance trap. God has given us a new life that we may live in obedience to life-giving scriptures out of a desire to know God and please God. There's a big difference between trying to live holy out of performance and then trying to live right out of desire to know God and please God. Not only do we please God by our obedience and understanding to the life-giving scriptures, we are blessed when our lives line up with God's will, his plan, and his purpose. That's what you call a win-win. Come on, I mean, it's great. So how does it happen practically? Great question. Keep reading. Romans 8, 5. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. New Living Testament puts it this way. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. Those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. Notice here the emphasis on your mind, your thinking, and further emphasis on the things of the Holy Spirit. I've said for years that, you know, the enemy will defeat you in your thought life. This is saying the same thing here. So your mind and your thinking, but the things of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean that you're thinking about religion all the time. Can I do good? Am I good enough? Am I good doing enough? Or even theology in general. It's more than that. This is a way of life found, new life found in Christ. Chapter 8 later will, you know, conform us that we're sons and daughters of God. We're going to see that. It says we're sons and daughters of God. Verse 14 will tell us those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. 15, 16 will tell us the Spirit removes the fear of rejection and assures us that we're God's beloved children. 26 to 27 will tell us the Spirit gives us confidence when we approach God in prayer. When you allow your mind to be consumed with the desires of the flesh, you'll think about sinful things. Now, when I say the desires of the flesh, the Scripture says it, your first thought is probably, that must mean lust, the desires of the flesh. And it can mean that. There's no question about it. But for some, that's a real issue. But the flesh demands a lot of things. You can be consumed with possessions and greed. You can become consumed with fear. You can be consumed with position and prestige. You can be consumed with jealousy. You can be consumed with anger. You can be consumed with anxiety. You can be consumed with depression. I mean, I don't need to go on. You get the picture. The desires of the flesh are many. And when you set your mind on those things, that's where you're going to be consumed. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, think about things that please the Spirit. Talk about a life changer. Thank God he has enabled us to choose to be led by and to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And listen closely. Thank God he has enabled us to choose to be led by and obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'd rather have my life consumed with the things of God than consumed with the things of the flesh. Your thought life, which you dwell on, controls or governs where your life is and where it's headed. Romans 8, 6 then goes on like this. So then, let your sinful nature control. Now, the NIV says govern, and that's a fair understanding of it. So let your sinful nature control or govern. So letting your sinful nature control or govern your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control, govern your mind, leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. There is no halfway here. A halfway believer ends up being miserable and a frustrated believer. We may like to pet, if you will, the things of the world, the fleshly desires, but Scripture makes no bones about the outcome. Sinful, fleshly nature, the demands of the flesh, leads to death. Just like it says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is the way of death. There's so many things we do that seems right. It certainly feels pleasing or pulls us that direction. But the end thereof is death. And look at the contrast. But letting the Spirit control or govern your mind leads to life and peace. What a incredible contrast. Hopefully you're seeing there's not only a dramatic difference that literally plays out in your real life, but you have a choice in the matter. You and I have to decide what is most important to us. Just be sure you have all the facts, because the enemy will continually lie to you, continually pull in the wrong direction. Just be sure you fully understand the choices you're making. In your life, here and now, is decay, destruction, death, or life and peace? I'm going to pass around two sign-up sheets. Which one are you going to sign? You know what I mean? And yet so many times in our life, the choices we're making will lead to death, destruction, or decay versus life and death. Oh, the value of knowing Scripture. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Other way of saying that, anybody that accepts Jesus Christ will have the Holy Spirit living within him, period. Period. You won't have the Holy Spirit living within you unless you accept Christ, but once born again, there's no question about it. Well, they got the Holy Spirit, I did. No, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. If you are in Christ, you're saved, and you are no longer in the flesh, you're in Christ. You're living in the flesh, but you see how the Bible begins to separate. I've told you before, there are saints and there are sinners. Yes, we have sin in our life, but you know, once you get saved, God doesn't call you a sinner. He calls you a saint, set apart, sanctified for God. So there are saints and sinners. There are in flesh, in Christ. And you are in Christ, no longer under the dominion of the flesh, but now under the control and governing of the Holy Spirit, should we choose to listen. When you're only in the flesh before Christ, most of the time, I mean, you had choices, but we didn't do a very good job. We just followed along, amen? Now we have those drawings, those leanings, those concerns that want to draw us away from God, but we have a choice. We can listen to the Holy Spirit. We can yield to the Holy Spirit. This is reaffirming that we have been enabled and empowered to live by God for the daily, continual indwellings of the Holy Spirit. As you go through your life, as you go through this week, you get up tomorrow morning, whatever happens this week, whatever happens, good, bad, or indifferent, let me ask you a question. During the next week, how many hours of that day and evening, 24 hours, will the Holy Spirit be living within you? All the time. We talk about ushering the presence of God, and let's worship and usher, and I get that, what we mean by that. What we're really doing is making ourselves aware of the presence of God that never leaves us, that never forsakes us. No matter what you go through, the Holy Spirit is with you. He never leaves you. And so he goes on in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, and if you accept it, Christ he has, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is rich. There's a lot happening here. Once saved, the Holy Spirit, as we've said, is in you, bringing life to you. Your old man, the not yet redeemed body, figuratively, is dead, since the ways of the flesh is death. One day, these old and failing and weakening bodies will come alive in Christ. We will be like him in the resurrected body. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. Just like Christ was dead and was raised in a resurrected body, someday we will be too. Paul says, not only must our spirit minds not follow our flesh now, but one day our flesh will follow the Spirit. So that's going to happen someday. But contextually here, and this is important, this is a wonderful verse to believe God for health and healing in this life here and now. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead will quicken or give life to your mortal body. There's a day when we're going to get glorified bodies. But there's nothing holding the spirit back from saying, I will give you life, I will give you healing, because I dwell within you. The Holy Spirit is living with you. The same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will quicken, give life to your body. At the very least, that's a biblical principle you can believe God for healing. And so, we move on and we see the more we delve into Romans, the value of knowing God, of knowing Scripture. I've dealt with people in their much aged years. And when they don't know Christ, I mean, they know him maybe, they've accepted him, but they've never really grew in the things of God. They have nothing to draw from, nothing to look to. I want to do it now. I want to continue drawing from God. I want to draw closer to God, don't you? And be reminded daily that I have a choice. I am no longer in a condemnation. When I do sin, when you sin, God doesn't condemn you. They're paying the bill twice. He already forgave your sin when he died on the cross. What a joy. What a privilege we have in Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. Don't check out. This is coming up. We have a choice, a daily choice to live for God or to live for ourselves. We have a choice to be led by the Holy Spirit or to follow the demands of the flesh. Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This ongoing, daily walking for the things of God. You are no longer in condemnation when you belong to Christ. You are free, true freedom. It's not a license that we often say to live as you please. If anything, it's just the opposite. You can really see that when we choose to follow the demands of the flesh, the result is decay, destruction, and death. Can you be saved and not live for God at all? I know that's questionable. I know people have gotten saved, truly meant it. I don't see them living for God. But I can ask you, can be saved and torn between the two, flesh and God? Absolutely. We just saw that we have a choice and we need to understand the consequences. Again, Keller says to grow in Christ and to be changed into people like Christ, we need to set our minds on spiritual things, on things above. We need to learn how to meditate and think about the gospel until it becomes real to our hearts and the foundation of everything we do. One quick illustration, kind of help us kind of bring this all together. Old, gone away, passed with the Lord, Lord Joynes, a British theologian, summed it up with a useful illustration. He said, the difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of the state and a husband who has done something he should not do in his relationship with his wife. He's not breaking the law. He's wounding the heart of his wife. That's the difference. It's no longer a legal matter. It's a matter of personal relationship and love. The man does not cease to be the husband legally in essence. Law does not come into the matter at all. It's a sense of now something much worse than a legal condemnation. He writes, I would rather offend against the law of the land objectively outside me than hurt someone I love. In that case, you have sinned, of course, but you have sinned against love. You may and should feel ashamed, but do not feel condemnation, because to do so is put yourself back under the law. So I guess we could say that when we sin, we don't stop becoming children of God. When you have a child that does something that is wrong and hurts you, he no longer doesn't stop becoming your child. We remain a child of God, but we can hurt the one we love deeply. In fact, you can hurt somebody you love deeper than you can hurt somebody you don't love that doesn't love you. So when we sin, it hurts our relationship with God. But he's always calling us back, always drawing us to forgiveness, always drawing us to reconciliation, always drawing us to wholeness in Christ. And so let's stand this morning and worship our God together and truly worship him. Amen.